Open your Bibles, if you would, to Numbers chapter 27. As Tony said before I came up here, we're going to be reading from Numbers chapter 27, verses 12 to 23. If you don't have a Bible with you, raise your hand, and one of our deacons will be happy to bring one to you to read along. As mentioned, as you know, we've been in Numbers a while. We've been in the wilderness a while. It seems like it's been about 40 years. But, you know, for good reason, this is a remarkable book. You really can't read it alone. You really have to see it in context with the rest of the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, and that it's got just about everything you can imagine. It opens with the census, which is where we get the Greek, the name from in the Greek, Septuagint. It has, the census is really pointing towards war. It's gathering up the men for battle. And then we have spies that kind of go along with war. There's this intrigue with that. Cleansing sacrifices. We have plagues. We have rebellions. Sacrificial laws. There's this Urim, this thing that this mysterious thing that the high priests wear on their breastplate for communicating with God. It almost reminds you of kind of Darth Vader in a way. There's even talking donkeys. There's basically everything you want. Before there was Harry Potter and Star Wars, there was Numbers. And that's it, kids. But at the core of the book, at the core of this book, this great book, is really, as I mentioned in my sermon on August 15th, it's a transition. And it's a transition from those who, through their lack of faith and disobedience, would not enter the Promised Land, and the Israelites, to the second generation. I was the first generation. To the second generation who possess a circumcised heart, as Moses commanded the Israelites to have, a purified heart, one that God has placed the fear in, and that they are to know they're set apart from the world to be a light to the world, as we are today as Christians. And then in the midst of all of this, this transition, we come to another transition, which really kind of highlights this, and this is what we'll be learning from today. It's a transition of leadership. Joshua, as Moses succeeds to Joshua, and this brings us to our passage today. This is the holy and inerrant word of God. Verse 12. The Lord said to Moses, "Go up into this mountain of Abram and see the land that I have given the people of Israel. When you have seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people as your brother Aaron was, because you rebelled against my word in the wilderness of Zin, where the congregation quarreled, failing to uphold me as holy before their eyes." Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like be sheep without a shepherd." So that the Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua the son of Nun, a man whom is a spirit, and lay your hand on him. Make him stand before Eleazar the priest and all the congregation, and you shall commission him in their sight. You shall invest in him with some of your authority, that all the congregation of the people of Israel may obey. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire of him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. At his word you shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, but he and all the people of Israel with him, the whole congregation." And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and made him stand before Eleazar the priest and the whole congregation. And he laid his hands on him and commissioned him as the Lord directed through Moses. You know, I'm probably breaking a cardinal rule here. I'm going to be opening illustration. Tony's been hammering me with this. It's on football. I think there's been a gazillion pastors have done it. But I got to bring this up because I'm... Don't hold this against me, but I'm a lifelong Redskin fan. And I feel funny doing that right now, actually. I was thinking last week, I got this theory that if your punter's your star player, there must be something wrong with your team. It has been for a couple seasons now. I was talking to George Grafford, deacon chairman, last week in the back, and George is a lifelong, long-time Redskin fan, and I told him I said I'd be using the Redskins as my illustrational leadership, and he said, "Ed," he put his hand on my shoulder, "I said, Ed, that's great." He goes, "You know, every sermon needs a little humor." I almost gave it up after that. But there was a time when we had success, and people who go back as far as I do, I'm starting to feel like I'm old now, 30, 35 years, we had success. We had a great team to be proud of. I'm still proud of them, but we had an owner who knew how to lead. We had a general manager, this guy Bobby Bethard, who knew people, player personnel, and we had the finest coach ever in the NFL, and a guy named Joe Gibbs, who was a man of God himself. I'm not saying, Tony told me, don't deify Joe Gibbs. I said, I won't, I promise. He's a fallen man like the rest of us, a sinner. But Joe recognized that, and he led quietly. And one thing about him that you saw in the player personnel and the leadership at that time, they all knew people. They all understood people. It's like they knew their hearts. And they knew where to place people in the team. They knew where to plug them in to make their system work. And if you think that the die was cast up in New England a few years back, no, this was being done 35 years ago. They could plug anyone in and they'd win, it seemed like. Joe was able to do that. Guy went to 4 Super Bowls, should have won 4, won 3. 2 were strike years. All of them were with different coaches. Then he goes into NASCAR and pretty much wins a couple Super Bowls there right off the bat. When the ground beneath you is shifting and you remain constant and you win, that's a sign of leadership. I mean, that's leadership. But even these men, they worked through trial and error. They didn't always, their formula didn't always work. Not every decision they made was right. Not every player they picked fit their team. As we see in this passage and in the Bible as a whole, Yahweh's omnipotence is so vastly beyond anything the Israelites could have imagined here. He knew the heart of Moses and Joshua better than they knew themselves. So the only way they could properly lead was truly by submitting to the holy rule of God, which, as the writer of Hebrews says, will yield good results. And today, we're reminded as Christians that we too are commissioned leaders, and we recognize that God must be honored before all things. And during struggles or when we're faced with, you know, discipline, as Moses is here, and Israel as a whole, we turn to God for our decisions. And he will lead us to this peaceable fruit of righteousness, is what the Hebrews says. These good results, spiritual fruit in our life, steering us away from arguments and conflict, at least for the most part, and leading us to peaceful hearts, which is really what we all need and want and desire. So the question posed in the text here today is, how are we to live our lives as Christians, Christian leaders, both individually and as a church? Because we're all leaders. It's not just the elders, it's not just the teaching pastor, the pastors, it's not the women's group's leaders or you name it, deacons. All of us are. But yet we have rules and boundaries that God's established for us as a loving father, as we just heard. And we're going to unpack, there's going to be 3 key components. If you're taking notes, I'm going to come back to these. And this is in leading as a church, and this is recognizing God's rule, boundaries around us. One, to truly experience these good fruits, we have to honor and obey God first. It's number one, and I'm going to come back to that, and we're going to spend a little bit of time in that. That's in verses 12 through 14, where we see even Moses had boundaries. He was barred from the promised land. He could see it, but he could not enter it. Then number two, God commissioned us to shepherd others, and we see this in verses 15 through 17 here, where Moses selflessly asked for a man to shepherd the Israelites. And then in point three, we're commissioned with all authority from God. And I bring this up because this is in verses 20 through 23 here. Joshua was given some authority of Moses, which we'll touch on. But we have the authority now. We're commissioned by God's great commission to carry forward his good news. So we're going to follow this succession from Moses and Joshua. And it's really to our present day succession as leaders, where we honor God first, we learn, then we shepherd, and we commission the next generation of shepherds, shepherding leaders. So beginning with point one, how is honor and obedience to God defined for us here in this chapter? We didn't read the very beginning of the chapter. It really flips on a dime almost. But at the very beginning of this chapter, 27, it opens with this family story. And it's of these 5 daughters of a man named Zelophehad who bring their concern to Moses that the death of their father, upon their death of their father, that their land may be lost forever. And their father's name could be lost from the nation forever. Back in the ancient Near East and Israel at that time, that when a patriarch passed, the land and name went to the very next male heir. If he had sons, went to the son. If not, his brothers. The daughters weren't completely left out, though. They often were times were given gifts during their weddings that they were taken to their marriage. But here, these daughters brought a legitimate concern. They could lose their land and name forever. And Moses, he immediately brings this case before the Lord. He lays it to his feet, and God's answer is swift and direct. He said, the daughters of Zelophehad had a right. You shall give them possession of an inheritance among their father's brothers and transfer the inheritance of their father to them. Verse 7, God kept his promise to these five sisters who demonstrated a faith in him that even the spies and tribal leaders didn't have. They didn't possess. In this chapter, we see five women accept God's promise without question that they will not only inherit the promised land, but also defeat those who stand in their way. Remember, they hadn't received the land yet, so it was understood in their minds. They were blessed for believing without seeing or without possessing yet. They demonstrate their faith in God and honor him in his presence. And because of this, they receive their land. God kept his promise to the faithful, but he also keeps his promise in other ways too, in which he promised Moses and Aaron that they would not enter the land. We see this here in verse 14 we just read. This is where we come to this point of leadership, where we see that God requires us to honor and obey him. You know, looking back on this passage, you know, it was always strange to me when I first started studying the word, or when I was younger, is why Moses couldn't go into the promised land. I thought, well, he struck the rock. He was angry. He had reason to be, right? And I felt sorry. You kind of feel sorry for him. He's dealt with more than you can imagine over 40 years, or for 40 years up to this point. And it came right away with an immediate complaint from the Israelites that he was shepherding after the Exodus. You know, out of Egypt, there was the manna incident, where the Israelites were actually asking to go right back to the very land that God delivered them from, referring it to the land of milk and honey, which is blasphemy. And then there's the disobedience at Kadesh and these selfish rebellions. And now Moses wasn't going to enter the promised land that he sacrificed so much for, and he's only able to see it from afar with the rest of his self-described rebels. But what Moses did do to lose this honor of entering the land was a serious offense against the Most Holy, and he must be treated as such. If we look back, Tony's preached on this last few weeks. It was during the second time he struck the rock for water, first time being in Exodus. But this time, Moses demonstrated a rebellion in striking the rock and not speaking to it as God commanded. And we see this. There's this fear and lack of faith in him where, you rebels, he calls out. And it manifests in his anger. He strikes the rock, and because of this, he was punished. The punishment might seem harsh, but if you look closely at the actions here, there were kind of several mistakes. One, he disobeyed a direct command from God. God said to speak to the rock. Instead, he struck it. Second, he asked the question, must we bring water out of this rock? And Antonio talked to us about this a few weeks ago. This, in his essence, he's taking credit for this miracle that God gave. You feel this from the passage, instead of attributing it to God. And this is in Numbers 20:10. Additionally, this is something that's often didn't talk about, but he did this publicly. God would not let this go unpunished and expect the Israelites to understand his holiness or the nations who were watching. We're going to talk about this later with public scourging and so forth. 1 Corinthians 10:4, the Apostle Paul speaks of a Jewish legend also in this, where the Jews believed that the rock followed the Israelites around the wilderness and gave forth water. But Paul likens this to the eternal life-giving rock in Jesus Christ, who was there with them at this time. As Tony just mentioned, Christ was with them in the Old Testament. He's eternal. Ultimately, God wanted Moses to trust him. This is the bottom line, especially after they had such a close relationship. This close relationship with Moses had with God was unprecedented. And Moses didn't need to use force. He simply needed to obey God and know that God would be true to his promise. He simply needed to recognize that at that moment, the authority of God had been given to him. Instead, God said, Moses, you failed to display my glory. Scary, scary statement there. Moses' punishment for disobedience and pride was steep, and we're going to see this. We see it in verse 14. But in servant leader fashion, in Joe Gibbs fashion, no, I'm kidding. We don't see Moses complain about his punishment, which we'll discuss in a minute. Instead, he continues to faithfully lead the people and honor God, asking God to provide a shepherd, that even this rebellious nation would not be without leadership. He showed mercy, God showed mercy to Moses, because Moses showed mercy to others, allowing him to see the promised land and not showing him the same punishment that he showed others who involved in disobediences and rebellions. Moses had a heart for God. God established boundaries like a loving father. And we're called to share in God's holiness through obedience and submission. Moses' frustration shows in his continued reminding himself of Israel's rebelliousness. I mean, don't we do this? I mean, at least I do. I mean, I know some of us are better at me, but someone makes you mad, you know? Someone very close to you. If it's not somebody close, but someone very close to you, sometimes you steam on it for months, years. We carry this around. You kind of see this with Moses here. He continually calls the nation rebellious. That's how he refers to them when he strikes the rock out of anger. He was carrying this around. And this provides a model of Israel for us today when we disobey. We don't honor God in obedience. We reject his rule. And we kind of turn to that original sin, idolatry, ingratitude, distrust, kind of a selfishness. We see in Hebrews, when challenged in life, disciplined by God, we're called to recognize that ultimately this is for our good, and that we may share in his holiness, and that our Father's care will yield this peaceable fruit of righteousness, or these good results in our lives. When Moses struck the rock out of anger, he failed to display God's glory, and Yahweh's divine holiness was disciplining him for his own good. Moses let the frustration of a fallen world take over, and he dishonored God. You know, what are we doing in a church when we let frustrations of others, not only of the world, but our own church here, tarnish the honor and glory of God? And I'm not speaking anything specific, believe me. It's just what's coming out of the message here. And we have to be reminded of as we live as a church body, because we've been through it, and maybe not now, but we will in the future. Change makes people nervous and anxious. You get frustrated, you flare up. But we're not recognizing that God's disciplining us for our own good. Instead, the authority of our own sinful heart is elevated above God's holiness. We let these things get to us like that. We shouldn't be divided here in our own church amongst brothers and sisters we know so well. When we dishonor God, it doesn't matter who we are. It could be Moses or Aaron or David. God will establish boundaries in our lives, and we've seen this. We've seen God erect boundaries, even in our own communities. Following his obedient defeat of the Amorite kings, Og and Zion, this is earlier in Numbers, you get this feeling, and this is just my thought. God knows Moses' heart, but it seemed like, you know, a kid coming home with a report card, "Hey, Dad, I got an A on this test, and can I get the car tonight?" Moses comes to God after this defeat in obedience to God in Deuteronomy 3, I'm sorry, and he pleads with God. He said, "Please let me go over and see the promised land." He pleads with him. You know, this sometimes gets unnoticed too, at least by me. When you really look into the word, you realize this meant a lot. This was Moses' life. It's what he gave so much for. He was hurting. But God said, "No, enough from you. We won't speak of this matter again." God would not bend when it came to his holiness and how it related to his people. Yet, both Aaron and Moses were treated graciously and died in favor of God. What a wonderful, merciful Savior we have today and back then for eternity. God told Moses, "Even you, Moses, have a sinful tendency here on earth, and you want glory for yourself." Moses is really the greatest human character in the Old Testament, I think, a man with impeccable integrity. How can we justify our own desire for glory and self-gratification as being any less sinful if we're doing it for us without God first, the gospel out front? The ultimate goal of Israel's election as a chosen nation set apart from the world, it wasn't land inheritance, as we hear so much about in this. It was relationship inheritance. They had the gift of God's presence and guidance discipling them. No other nation had that. The very presence of him was in the tabernacle and led them. And as Christians making up the body of Christ, we can't find what we have in the world. It's right here in our hearts and minds as a new temple. So if we do fight and bicker amongst each other, and we do approach change, which we're going to, this isn't, again, not calling anyone out, it's just saying it happens, it's life. What are we doing other than turning our backs on the holiness we're called to share? And as leaders, we can also be drawn into sinful frustration and lose these peaceable fruit of righteousness. And like a good parent, God will discipline us, and he'll erect boundaries in our lives, just like he did with Moses here. And again, it's like Tony has said, and we've preached from the pulpit many times, the only way around this truly is turning to the Word of God and what it teaches us. Getting on our knees and surrendering to His righteousness, stepping out of our own way for a minute in life. The Apostle Paul states in 1 Corinthians that he dies to his old self daily. Our fallen human nature, it's completely and utterly selfish. I mean, John Calvin said that, you know, we are deprived without God. We are deprived people. We're born wanting our own needs met right now. And if we're not careful, we could continue living like that. But as Christians, we're called to a higher call, to put off the old self and put on the new man, as Ephesians 4:22 says. So this is a lot, and I wanted to move kind of quickly through it. It's a lot, but I wanted to focus on God's holiness. That's the first thing we need to maintain and keep in our minds. But as Moses gazed out, and he looked out of these mountain range in Abram, and he's looking at this majesty and what he was longing for, and rather than wallowing in self-pity, though, like a lesser man would have done, Moses expressed his concern for Israel, that they would not be like a nation that has no shepherd. We see this in verses 15 through 17. He says, "May the Lord, the God who gives breath to all living things, appoint someone over this community to go out before them who will lead them out and bring them in, so that the Lord's people will not be like a sheep without a shepherd." Just like we were just talking about. I mean, he had a heart for God. That's true leadership. Moses demonstrates here, and it's just that. It's a hallmark of leadership. When asking for a man to lead them out and bring them in, this is likely a military reference, and they were preparing for war, and Joshua was a great military leader. But, you know, if you look at the center of Numbers, I think it's like the chapters 14 through 17, you'll notice that a lot of Israel's failures was always in their interaction with their neighbors, or fear of war, fear of battle, and that's kind of like the final nail in the coffin of not that first generation, in a sense. Not seeing the promised land. So that was an important point. But Moses really asked him for a selfless leader in all things, leading his people as a shepherd. And this brings us to point two, that God has commissioned us to shepherd. And we see this in verse 17 here that we read, Moses asking for a shepherd for the nation. You know, I mentioned this verse at the end of John in my August 15th sermon because it's so powerful when Jesus asked Peter, he said, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter responded, "Yes, Master, I love you." And he said, "Then feed my sheep." And he asked him a second time, "Do you love me?" "Yes, Master, I love you." "Then feed my sheep." "Peter, do you love me?" "Of course. You know all things. You know my heart, Master." "Then feed my sheep." When he expresses something like this repetitively or in hyperbole, or when you hear it emphasize meaning behind it, he means it. We're to carry forward this. Leader, as leaders, feeding his sheep, meaning teaching, training up the young generation like we have here. And speaking of Peter, the book that carries his name, he states, "In your hearts, honor God, the Lord, as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason of the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." Here the apostle anticipates that as Christians, we're going to be asked about the hope that is in us. You know, I've had that. I mean, one of the blessed things you can have as a Christian, be at work or somewhere, then you meet someone else you find out was a Christian, and they're like, "I knew something about you." It's always a great thing to get. I mean, I don't sit there and pat myself on the back about it, but it's a nice, I mean, you know you're doing something right. At least you feel you do. You're following the Lord's word. Your spirit-filled life should be noticed by others around you. And we're shepherds, whether we know it or not. Even when you first give yourself to Christ and you're transformed, you're becoming a shepherd to your family, your children, your spouses, your neighbors, those around you. We see that in verse 18 here, Joshua has this spirit of leadership that God states. And this is demonstrated in his loyal obedience to Moses throughout his life. In particular, in Kadesh, as I mentioned earlier, where he had the faith to go into Canaan when others didn't. And at that time, and the spies and tribal leaders were fearful. Joshua at that time was shepherding whether he knew it or not. He was setting an example by having faith in God and faith overflowing in obedience. Joshua, like the daughters of Zelophehad, were possessed of faithful obedience, also almost if he confidently anticipated the events are about to occur, as a prophet would. And this, in God's grace, this is his grace in the Old Testament. God put the fear in the heart of Joshua, and Joshua remained faithful in anticipation of the fulfillment of his word. We're required to do the same thing in anticipation of his return. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus tells a parable of the sheep. I have to bring this up because what other better passage on shepherding? He said, which of you men, if you had 100 sheep and lost one of them, wouldn't leave 99 in the wilderness to go after the one that was lost until he found it? And there's a contemporary Christian song, Reckless Love, we sang here in service about that. Jesus punctuates us with, I tell you that even so, there will be more joy in heaven over the one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous people who need no repentance. No greater description of leadership has been given than right here. To care about others, to care about the salvation of others. Moses selflessly asked for the same type of leader in Joshua. This is true spirit of leadership. It's evident in Moses and Joshua and why God saw Joshua fit to succeed. And notice in verse 20 that God had commanded Moses to give Joshua some of his authority. And the reason, there's reasons behind this. One, Joshua would have to go to Eleazar the priest for questions and so forth. Moses had unprecedented access to God. It's like any other. He was a prophet and priest, yet he was face to face. He wasn't always spoken to in dreams and riddles. But Joshua did share a quality with Moses, and it was so critical to his appointment as a leader. It was an indicator of a circumcised heart. He reflected the holiness of God as we are to, as Christians, to be lights to the world. And like the daughters of Zelophehad, who God was not going to allow to go unnoticed, and like the shepherd in the parable of the sheep, Joshua had a drive to guide others. Instead of grumbling and complaining during times of uncertainty, Joshua maintained an obedient spirit, and that's a lesson for us in the spirit of leadership. You know, when he coached the Indianapolis Colts, this guy, Jim Mora, you guys, football fans, you know him, I'm sure. He had the funniest soundbite. And he's a guy, you know, playoffs, playoffs. You know, somebody asked about playoffs, he started flipping out. And he some of his funniest stuff I can't say in church, but one of them was, I remember one time he said, we didn't do diddly poo out there today. We threw 6 interceptions, 2 run back for a touchdown. And it was really funny listening to it, how bad it sounded. But, you know, what was he really doing in those soundbites? He was tearing down his team. He was trashing these guys, and he was doing it publicly. Didn't make for a better team. They ended up winning the Super Bowl after that. And you know, the great ones, like Joe Gibbs. Hey, dare I say, Tom Landry, he was another one like this. Bill Walsh. And I want to make it out of here alive today, but even Bill Belichick, these guys, they seldom showed emotion. I mean, look at Bill, he never answers any question. They took the blame when things went wrong, and they gave credit when things went right. Some of the best sound bites came from the coaches who never won a playoff game, much less a Super Bowl. It wasn't surprising with the Christian life of Joe Gibbs, knowing the man as being a Christian or a self-proclaimed Christian. Many of these men appear as though they knew there was another authority involved, though, keeping them from assuming too much credit. Not saying that it was a Christian authority, I'm just saying that they didn't want to assume too much credit, and they led well that way. Joshua was anointed by the authority of God. And by the one who has all the authority in the heavens and the earth, we're anointed to carry forward his great commission and to teach as Christ commanded. And this brings us to the final point and why I mention authority, because sometimes we have fear, like the Israelites did, about, you know, being a shepherd, going out into this fearful world that's set against us. And this is in verse 15 through 17. Of course, it's Moses given authority to Joshua. He gets some of it. You know, though Moses didn't enter the promised land as revealed in this passage, through his faithful obedience to God, though, he did have a vision. He was got to see from the mountain range of Abram, and it pointed to his eventual entry into the gates of heaven. And it was by the blood of the one he foreshadowed. This is Jesus here, by the blood of Jesus Christ. Moses is with him today. The man Moses is one of the most interesting people in the Old Testament. Got to go back to this. He had faults. He had an obvious temper. He was good with his fists. And he had a clear speech impediment, too. Oftentimes, that caused him to shy away from public speaking. He deferred to Aaron. But Moses had unparalleled access to God, as I mentioned, and it was matched by this impeccable integrity. Numbers 12, Deuteronomy 34 speaks of this. And even in his sinful disobedience and not honoring God, he wasn't judged the way some of the other rebels were, who were swallowed up by the land and so forth. Instead, like a loving father, God's grace established boundaries for Moses, barring him from the promised land. Yet he allowed Moses to see it from afar, pointing to his own salvation and eventual eternity with God. And we see this in the New Testament, the Mount of Transfiguration. We see where the chief of the law in Moses, and we see the chief of the prophets in Elijah, and the one who fulfilled them all in Christ. It's a beautiful scene. You know, to repeat the writer of Hebrews who states, you know, in suffering, we're called to recognize that our Father is disciplining us for our own good. We're to share in his holiness. And his fatherly care will lead these good results in our lives. And we're to train others up in that. You know, folks, as the children of the Most High, Jesus Christ gave us all authority. And we just have to emphasize that, to carry his word forward. It's been sort of my mission since being here. It's just reminding us of that and reminding myself of that. Not being fearful of the world, knowing we have his authority. And as believers, we have confidence from this authority. And we see this in Philippians 4:13, which makes me think of a funny illustration I saw a pastor give one time where he was watching a boxing match, and this boxer came out, and the first boxer had Philippians 4:13 in the back of his robe, you know, I can do all things, and he who gives me strength. And the pastor said, well, let's think about that. It was nice and everything, but what if the other boxer had the same thing on the back of his robe? I'm thinking, yeah, he's got it wrong. I mean, Paul used sport analogies and so forth many times. But God, that's what God's talking about here. He knows we have a world set against us. So we know that we have all his authority, and he will give us strength, all the strength we need to carry forward his good news. You know, the succession of leadership from Moses to Joshua being ordained by his authority, that allowed Joshua to faithfully lead the people into the promised land. And through the Great Commission, we're ordained by this authority. You know, the Christian life is a succession like this. It's working and serving and learning his word, discipling, and then teaching others to prepare the next generation. As we see, this is why it's so important with the Sunday school, what we've done. You know, I've been involved in some of the leadership meetings with this. We have true people with hearts of God here. It's not babysitting hour. It's really training up this next generation. It's in fun and activities, but it's getting God's word into their hearts, preparing this next generation. You know, we already have a fallen world set against us. The world's already fallen. We're not going to change that. You can run for president. You can run for Congress. And look what happens when they get there. The church is what we can change, and only change it through God's word. And I mentioned the daughters of Zelophehad at the beginning because we see through them one of the greatest gifts God gives his people, and that's his presence. It brings us peace and rest and confidence that we can carry forward his good work. In Psalm 16, in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And Jesus punctuates this by saying, surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. That's what he says when he gives his great commission. There's no God like the God of the Bible. There's no God but the God of the Bible. Immutable, unchanging, holy, yet personable and always present with us. And we can have confidence in his authority in that. And as faithful witnesses of the gospel, we have confidence to carry that forward. So as I close, you know, when you think of this, one of the things that brings to my mind, why do bad things happen to good people? Why does Moses not enter the promised land when all he did was so far and beyond what many of those who did enter did and accomplished? We see that we're all sinners. We all face the punishment of our actions. But God will establish boundaries in light of his holiness. We recognize that. But in any event, when we turn to Christ and honor him first in our lives, he will be glorified and we will be blessed. As the great leaders, those with obedient, fearful hearts, see these things through, sharing in God's holiness by accepting the struggle and transforming it into God's glory. That's what we're called to do. The Apostle Paul confirmed in Corinthians, God's grace is sufficient for us. God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. So in closing, I've had plenty of struggles over the years, as I mentioned in my August 15th sermon, but we have a lot to be thankful for. Considering the recent changes, we will continually to have, you know, have changes. You know, we got to remember, it could be the Levite with the speech impediment, it could be the shepherd boy from Bethlehem. Whoever it is, whatever their appearance or background, the church will be blessed by men and women with the spirit of leadership, and those who recognize the holiness of God, putting the one before the 99, truly caring, truly loving, is our greatest example of a servant leader did, as Jesus Christ does for us now. God will establish boundaries in our lives because of sin and because of his holiness, but like a loving parent, boundless is his spirit to those who proclaim his word. Carry forward his boundless spirit of leadership, because 1 Peter says, we have been born again to an ever-living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The spirit of leadership is the same spirit who saved you from certain death. Now carry his word forward, building leaders the same way Moses honored God through Joshua here. Let's pray at this time. Father, we can't even get our hands around your greatness, your holiness. But we know through you, we can do all things. We just ask that you continue to bless our church, and you bless us individually as we go out in our lives, and we proclaim your word. We ask that you give us that strength. You put it in our hearts and our minds and souls. That we honor you daily. We die to ourselves, our old sinful selves daily, and put on the new man and put on the new woman. And in this, we teach others, we train others, we shepherd others. We rise up this new generation of leaders to carry forward your good word to the ends of the earth. In the name of your Son, Jesus, amen.
Hear this blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord. You are dismissed.